Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, our focus this morning will be on verses 29 to 34, where Jesus heals two blind men. I do want to read it in its larger context, beginning in chapter 20 at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you've not left us in this world of lies and deception on our own, but you have provided to us the truth of Holy Scripture. You have given to us as your children the spirit of adoption. And we pray that even now that same Spirit would guide us and direct us as we consider your word. We ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins and our transgressions. Help us to see in this passage the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who has pity, the one who has power to save all those who come unto him. We ask that these things would be clear, that you would edify and strengthen your people, and that God, this word would come as a blessing to those outside of Christ. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray that sinners would see the one here that does give mercy, and they by grace would flee to him in faith and repentance. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your kindness, for your love, and we pray now that you would be glorified and honored in this gathering together. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, in chapter 21, the Lord Jesus will enter into Jerusalem, and then there will be what's called the Passion Week. So chapters 21 to 28 all take place in the span of 7 days or thereabouts. Here at the end of Jesus' ministry, in terms of this progression from Galilee down into Jerusalem, we see him in Jericho, and we see him deal with these two men with great mercy and with great kindness. This is the last official recorded miracle of our Lord in Matthew's gospel. There is a general statement in 21:14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." But specifically here in chapter 20, we see detailed instruction or detailed narrative concerning the healing of these two particular men. As well, what this passage demonstrates is that Jesus, the Son of David, is going into the city of David in order to save his people from their sins in accordance with what he's already mentioned in verse 28. He says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, that Davidic son goes into that royal city and ultimately gives himself up on behalf of his people so that they may indeed have life eternal. And then another interesting connection that I think is present here, you'll notice that Matthew mentions two men. When we compare the other accounts in Mark and Luke, they only highlight one man, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But there does seem to be something of a parallelism in 20 to 34. The apostles, the two apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, approach Christ for privileged position within the kingdom. When we come to Jericho, we have two men, blind men, beggarly men, and they cry out, not for a privileged position, but they cry out for mercy from the Lord, from the Son of David. So we'll investigate verses 29 to 34 under three considerations. First, the setting of the miracle in verse 29. Secondly, the earnest petition of the blind men in verses 30 and 31. And then thirdly, the gracious response of the Son of David in verses 32 to 34. But note in the first place the location, verse 29. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Jericho was about 16 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And essentially, anybody who was coming down from Galilee or who was on the eastern side of the River Jordan, when they crossed from Perea into Judah, they would have stopped in Jericho. It was a popular city, and I think that explains why these two men happened to be there begging. You go where the people are. You need money. You don't go to an obscure place, but you go where there's a lot of people so that you can hold out your hand and get some coin. Now, Jesus and his disciples were accompanied by the multitudes because, remember, the Passover feast is coming. So it's not just Jesus and the 12 apostles, but there are great multitudes who are now making their way into Jerusalem to be present for the Feast of Passover. When we compare, as I said, the previous account, there's a couple of healings in the gospel records. Back in chapter 9 of Matthew, in verses 27 to 31, Jesus heals two blind men. Now, we aren't to suppose that this is simply a repetition of that or another account of that. It is a different account. Those two in Matthew 9 took place in Galilee, and here we are in Judah, specifically in the city of Jericho. I did mention in Mark 10, 46 to 52, and Luke 18, 35 to 43, both those evangelists record this as one man being healed of his blindness. In fact, Mark identifies that man with the name Bartimaeus in Mark 10, 46. So all you avid young people who are readers of the read-aloud Bible stories will remember blind Bartimaeus and that wonderful account, how after he was granted vision, he saw the hills and he saw the trees and he saw the sky and he saw the mommies and he saw the daddies, but best of all, he saw Jesus. That's the Bartimaeus in view here in Matthew's gospel as well. We need to understand there's no contradiction. If there are two, there is certainly one. And Mark and Luke do not tell us that it was only one. Most likely what we have is an account of Matthew, who was an eyewitness, who oftentimes records numbers very specifically. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 8, when Jesus heals the demoniac, Matthew tells us there were two men there among the tombs who cried out. And Mark and Luke, they just highlight the one man. And why Mark indicates the name of the one man is probably because he was better known to other people. The church subsequent to this particular account would have been able to identify with Bartimaeus. He could have been a popular fellow in the early church. So there are no contradictions. Matthew indicates there were two men, so there was certainly one man. And Mark mentions that man by the name of Bartimaeus. So if as I proceed, I refer to Bartimaeus and you don't see that name in our passage, he is at least one of those men in our passage. Now let's move to the earnest petition of these blind men. We learn a lot in this passage. I know that sometimes we read through narratives like this and we say, wow, isn't that special? Jesus healed these men of their blindness, and then we just sort of move on. There's a lot of stuff in this particular passage, not only about these blind men, but even more importantly, about our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you are a blind man or a blind woman or a blind boy or a blind girl. You are in the blindness that sin brings as a result of our fall in Adam. And there's only one way that that light can shine. There's only one way that that vision can be granted. And it is through this Lord, this Son of David. Now, sometimes people who are engaged in this blindness or those who are in this darkness, they don't even see their need. They don't even care to think about their need. When they are reminded in circumstances like these that they have need, they want it to be finished and they want to be able to get away from these kinds of things. But my hope and prayer is that the Spirit today will open your blind eyes and will show you this one in whom there is mercy, in whom there is forgiveness, and in whom there is healing. I mean, Jesus is able to touch these men and heal them immediately. Wasn't that the experience of everyone here that by God's grace has believed on the Lord Jesus? That moment you believe, what happens? You're forgiven of your sins. You have new eyesight. You see Christ in His glory and in His majesty. You see yourself as a desperately needful sinner, and that Christ alone has what you stand in need of. So I would encourage you this morning to pay close attention to what we find in this account concerning the men and concerning our Lord. Notice, with reference to their condition, they were physically blind. They could not see. Spurgeon says, mercy needs misery to give it an occasion to work. Mercy needs misery to give it an occasion to work. We see great distress in these two men. Well, we see great mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the providence of God, as He moves from Perea over through Jericho down to Jerusalem, He hears these two men in their blindness crying out. They were beggars. They were not sitting by the road to soak up the sun. They were not chilling by the road just to enjoy the day. They were men who begged. That's what you did as a blind man. You didn't have a job. You didn't have a livelihood. You didn't go to work. You didn't get treated fairly and equitably by everyone else. They were outcasts, and they were men who depended on begging in order to survive. Remember in 10:46 in Mark's Gospel, Bartimaeus sat there in his blindness begging. Davies and Allison make this perceptive point. They say perhaps one should remember that Passover probably was a special time for charitable giving. Sort of like what happens in December. People get warm and they get fuzzy and they get kind and they get nice. Too bad we can't be like that from January to November. But at least in that season of the month, people have more of a charitable spirit. And they indicate that Passover was most likely that sort of a thing. It says, so the blind men appear to be in the right place at the right time. They look, however, not to the crowd, but to Jesus for help. And their request is not for money. Now notice as well that these men are faithful. These men are faithful. How do we know that? Well, Bartimaeus hears the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark 10:52, go your way, your faith has made you well. But this passage, without that appendage, indicates that these men were men of faith. How do we know that? They call Jesus Lord. They call Jesus Son of David. They come to Jesus and ask for eyesight. Have you ever had anybody beg from you? Has anybody ever asked you for something? Has anybody ever stopped you on the road and say, sir or ma'am, can you spare whatever? What do they typically ask for? They ask for money. I have to admit, I have never in my life been approached by a beggar asking me to heal them of their blindness. These men knew that in the Son of David there was healing. These men knew that in the Son of David there was power. These men knew that in the Son of David they could actually say to Him, open our eyes, and He had the ability, and as we read in the narrative, the compassion, He is full of pity, joined with power, as we just sang. These men had faith, And it is quite intriguing because throughout Matthew's gospel, we get these contrasting views of Christ. We get men who oppose him. We get men who despise him. We get men who reject him. And then we get men who cry out to him saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So these blind men, physically blind, have a spiritual sight that the religious leaders of Israel do not have. When we get to Matthew 23 and the Lord Christ starts pronouncing woes and condemnation upon the scribes and the Pharisees, how many times does he tell them that you are blind men? You are blind guides. You cannot see. You have physical eyesight. You can see the sun and the hills and the trees and the mommies and the daddies, but you can't see Jesus. And yet these men who are sitting in darkness and blindness with hands held out, they know who he is. They understand something about the Christ. They were faithful men. Note their petition. I've already mentioned how they address Christ. Verse 30, O Lord, Son of David. Verse 31, O Lord, Son of David. Verse 33, Lord. Now, Lord in the New Testament can also mean sir. It has that idea that it can be a term of respect to a person that is an ordinary fellow, but maybe a little bit higher station. But because it's coupled with this statement, Son of David, I think we ought to embrace the full weight of Lord. These men understand something of Jesus. Again, these are men in their darkness in Jericho that were apparently the least of all or the last, and Christ treats them like the first. These men call Jesus Lord. They also call him Son of David. This is used of Christ in Matthew 1:1, 9:27, 12:23, 15:23, 21:9, 21:15, and 22:41 to 46. What does Son of David mean? It harkens back to 2 Samuel 7. You remember the occasion of 2 Samuel 7. David is sitting in his house of cedar. And David says, I want to build a house for my God because I dwell in a cedar mansion, a palace, a royal place, and God is dwelling in a tent. And the Lord God says to David, I'm not going to let you build a house for me, David, but rather I'm going to build a house out of you. There will be a Davidic dynasty. I will raise up from your seed one man, one son, that will sit upon the throne of David. And that one son will orchestrate a rule of righteousness and justice and equity and blessedness and wonderful things. Jesus Christ is the Davidic son. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one charged by God to come into this world to liberate, to save, to vindicate, to bring salvation and redemption to the house of Israel. When we come to the New Testament, the house of Israel is the church of the Lord Jesus for whom he died and rose again. So these men call upon Jesus as the Son of David who is entering into the city of David and he is going to bring salvation. Now notice their particular petition. Have mercy on us. Doesn't great distress cry out for great mercy? I mean, what are these guys supposed to ask? Well, have mercy on us. Lord, take notice of us. Have you come to that place? Have you learned the reality that you're a sinner against a holy God? Again, physically sighted, but spiritually blind. You come and you sit under preaching, and it just sounds like somebody's reading a Chinese phone book to you. You come and to contact with the word of the living God, and you might read through it, and it makes as much sense to you as that same phone book? Have you ever noticed and sensed and seen the reality that you're dead to spiritual things? You know what the response ought to be? Lord, have mercy on me. I don't want to sit in darkness. I don't want to sit contrary to you. I don't want to continue in rebellion. I don't want to continue with this animosity or this enmity. Jesus, or Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. That's the petition that these men offer up. And as well, when they offer up this particular petition, again, I think it reflects their understanding of who Messiah was. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 5, tells of the Messiah of God. then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You see, as far as they understand, this Messiah is walking through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. They're in the right place at the right time, not simply to beg for money for a lot from a lot of multitudes, but they're in the path of Jesus. It's where you need to be, is in the path of Jesus. You need to be by the wayside. You need to be by this street. You need to be where Christ is going to pass. That's where mercy comes. Now, thankfully, he sits enthroned at the right hand of God Most High. So wherever you happen to be, whatever street you're on, whatever road you're on, whatever hole you may find yourself in, Christ is near. And that same cry, Son of David, have mercy on me, will reach the ears of this blessed Messiah. They would have had the Psalter in their minds. They would have understood Psalm 72, a psalm, as it says, of Solomon, but we know a greater than Solomon. It says concerning Messiah, for he will deliver the needy when he cries. He will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. As Spurgeon says concerning this passage, believing cries can hold the Son of God by the feet. Isn't that beautiful? Believing cries can hold the Son of God by the feet. Remember, this is a mob. This is a multitude heading down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. These are two outcast men. And they are crying to the Son of David to have mercy on them. Notice their importunity. Now, kids, that's a word that simply means what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew's gospel. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. We are to be importunate. We are not to let the Lord go unless he bless us. That's importunity. That importunate widow in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18. That woman who wanted the judge to render a particular verdict. And she kept coming to him and coming to him and coming to him. And sooner or later, this judge who didn't fear God, who didn't regard men, said, I'm going to give her her verdict lest she weary me by her constant coming. And Jesus' implication from that is, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry unto him day or night? Be importunate about your souls. Be concerned about the fact that you're in darkness. Be concerned about the fact that you are spiritually dead. Be concerned about the fact that the Bible does come to you and it sounds like a phone book being read of one you're not interested in. Be concerned about that and be importunate. When Jesus tells us ask, seek, and knock, the tense of the verb is keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. If you don't have salvation for your soul, don't stop. If you're going to go home today under the wrath and fury of God Most High, come to the Son of David. You see, that's what's at stake. For these men, it was physical. For us, it's spiritual. You continue on in this blindness. You continue on in this darkness. You continue on in this rebellion and rejection of the God who made you so that you would worship and serve and glorify him. If you continue to reject the Creator, he will ultimately reject you. You see, the stakes in this particular contest are huge. It's about heaven and it's about hell. It's about life and it's about death. It's about eternal bliss or eternal damnation. There ought to be importunity. Some of you young people and children, you come and you sit under the preaching of the Word. Are you saved? Have you come to the Savior? Have you believed? Have you said, Son of David, have mercy on me? Have you been with that other man in Luke's gospel who cries, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? You see, importunity. When we want something, we seek it, don't we? When we want something, we have to have it, don't we? When we see that image in the newspaper, on the internet, telling us that the newest, bestest, latest thing will make us so happy, we do everything we can to obtain that. People line up for hours to buy new phones. People are already ordering tickets for a movie that's coming out in 2 months. People are importunate when it's something that they desire and that they crave. And yet, some of you will go away from here once again saying, yes, we've heard the gospel. Yes, I understand that I'm a sinner. Yes, I realize that it wouldn't go well with me if I were to die right now. But I'm going to continue on in my path. I'm going to continue on in my rejection. I'm going to continue on in my rebellion and in my darkness. And I'm not going to seek. I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to strive to enter in at that narrow way. That's foolish. These men couldn't see, so they wouldn't stop until they could. Notice, their importunity is seen by the way the crowd deals with them. Man, we can be terrible, can't we? I think all of us are in this text. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Just like when Jesus bids Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree. How does the multitude respond? Praise God that Jesus has conquered another wretch by sovereign grace. No. Praise God that Zacchaeus has passed from death unto life and he's going to sit at the master's table for supper. No. They grumbled and they complained. And what about those Pharisees in Luke's gospel in Luke 15 when all the sinners and the tax collectors draw near to Jesus to hear him? Do they say, praise God, we disagree with some of his methodology, we disagree with some of his emphases, but in the fact that he is preaching the kingdom of God, we're glad that all these multitudes are drawn. No, they grumble and they complain and they murmur. They carry on like little children who do not get their way. It's the same thing here. The multitude warned them that they should be quiet. We don't know why. Perhaps they thought that Jesus, needed to carry on with his journey and could not be deterred. Could be the fact that they thought that Jesus couldn't be bothered with such low life. I mean, two beggars in Jericho. Some have suggested, or at least one of the commentators said, there was a particular product, a particular balm that was in Jericho. So there were lots of blind people in this particular city seeking a particular cure. I mean, they were a dime a dozen, right? Why should Jesus stop in the midst of his busy schedule to listen to you two wretches? They're marginalized. They're outcasts. They are not part of the particular group. Notice what they do in response. They cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Bruner says, the followers' resistance doubled the blind men's cries, a mark of the reality of their faith. You see, if anyone ever tells you, no, you don't go to Jesus, might happen with teenagers because you might run with a particular group of people that say, well, that Jesus, that's for fools, or it's for, I don't know if they say sissies anymore, whatever it is they use to put you down. Oh, that's just for those kinds of people that, you know, you don't want to be one of those religious wackos. You don't want to be one of those wingnuts. You don't want Jesus. Do you succumb to that? Do you say, well, you're right. I don't want the one who can save me from my sins. I don't want the Lord of glory, Son of David, who has the power to bring me into everlasting life. Do you succumb to societal pressure? Would you actually listen to someone who said, don't go to that person who can give you life? Don't go to that person who can give you everything? Don't go to that person who can give you forgiveness? If those are your friends, you need new ones. You need to get away from people that try to keep you from the Lord of glory. You need to get away from those influences that will throw up obstacles in your path. You need to get away from those persons that would rather do drugs or get drunk or engage in sex before they would ever have saving dealings with God through Christ. That drunk, sexual, drug-induced stupor will ultimately lead them to the pit of hell. Unless by the grace of God they repent and believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The point is that when you tell somebody, you know, I'm thinking about what Jesus said in the gospel records. I'm thinking about the reality that I'm sitting in blindness and in darkness. I'm thinking about the reality that this Son of David has mercy upon wretched sinners. And I'm a wretched sinner and I want to go to him. If you have the sorts of friends that say, no, you don't want to do that. You want to continue with us down this path to destruction. Go to Christ and then find new friends. Go to Christ and then to his church, where hopefully you will find a people that want to facilitate your access to the Savior instead of deny it, instead of throw up obstacles. This crowd demonstrates something that is native in the hearts of men. Not only do we love our own sin, but we love the fact that others sin too. It's almost the summit of all evil, as Calvin comments on Romans 1:32. It's not only that we love it, but it's we see others who love it and corrupt themselves as well. If anyone, kids, ever tells you, you don't want Jesus, you don't need Jesus, stay away from Jesus, stay away from them. That is hellish, devilish, wicked talk. Anything that keeps a man, a woman, a boy or girl from Christ is something that ought to be avoided at all costs. Notice, I love the scene. I see it in my mind's eye. Hush up. Be quiet. He doesn't want to hear from you. He has no time for you. They don't just kowtow and say, oh yeah, I guess you're right. You see, I suppose it's easy for men who have their sight to minimize the plight of someone who doesn't. Perhaps if this crowd sat for a moment in darkness of their own, they would understand something of these blind men's cries. So that's another indicator. Men haven't thought through sin. They haven't considered the reality. They haven't understood the gravity of this darkness that we find ourselves in. But these men understood. These men knew, and say they cry out all the more. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The blind man thankfully did not listen to the crowd. I mean, can't you in your life at this point as a redeemed man or woman say, I'm thankful I didn't listen to so-and-so in my life. I'm thankful that by God's grace I managed to resist that tempter. They didn't listen to the crowd. Good sort of corollary here. Don't listen to the crowd when the crowd's opposed to Christ. Right? I mean, the crowd is increasingly growing, is growing more and more of a concern to believers. The crowd, as they continue further away from God, embracing things that are unrighteous and unholy and ungodly, they become more of a threat to the people of God. We don't listen to them. We don't kowtow to them. We maintain biblical fidelity in the midst of a crowd that has apostatized from God. The blind man had great need, so they cried out for great relief. Jesus, or Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Notice that the blind men would have continued in their blindness had they listened to the crowd and Jesus passed by. Praise God. He put it in the hearts of these men who had faith that Jesus was a man joined with pity, full of power, that was able to save them. He was Israel's Messiah. He was the Son of David in accordance with 2 Samuel 7, the rest of the prophets and the Psalter itself. These men understood that he alone is the one that can bring light to our dark eyes. I don't care if the crowd tells me to be silent. I don't care if the crowd doesn't like it. I don't care if the crowd actually thinks I'm foolish. I'm blind and I need mercy. You see, that's where you need to come. It doesn't matter what your friends think. It doesn't matter what your friends say. It doesn't matter what the general conception of Christianity happens to be out there. In here, with open Bibles, under the eye of a holy God, you are a sinner. And you stand in need of Christ. And Jesus is a Christ who stands to bless those in need. Because as we move to the third point, the gracious response of the Son of David, he stops in his tracks. It's beautiful. Look at verse 32. So Jesus stood still and called them. Those are amazing words. Do you ever come across words in your Bible? You just stop. Wow. It's one of those in 1 Samuel 36b we considered on Wednesday night. David comes back to Ziklag, and what's happened? Ziklag has been burned by fire. Their wives are gone. Their children are gone. Now, mind you, David and his men had just marched 60 miles back to Ziklag for probably some R&R. They wanted the comfort of family. They wanted their own beds. They wanted their own food. They had come close to having been put into a compromised position. So they come back to Ziklag, and instead of finding homes, instead of finding wives, instead of finding children, they find a city that has been ransacked by the Amalekites. And so what happens? They cry. It's a good response, isn't it? They cry. They weep. Verse 4, they wept till they couldn't weep anymore. Then what? David's men wanted to stone him. He's the source of all this. He's the problem behind the Ziklag caper. He's the one that if we destroy, well, we still won't get our houses back, and we still won't get our wives and our kids back, but it'll make us feel better just to stone him. So David's got this mess. But 6b says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that beautiful? Is that what you do in the midst of a Ziklag? Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. This is another one of those sorts of verses. So Jesus stood still. He's too busy for you. He's got a mission. He's got a journey. There's necessity laid upon him from the Father in heaven. But he stood still. You see, sometimes actually, I think people actually get it in their heads. You know, I understand what you're saying. I am a sinner. I understand what you're saying, that I have offended a holy God. I understand what you're saying, that the holy God is going to ultimately cut me off and cast me off and throw me into hell forever, because that's the way a holy and eternal God functions in a moral universe. I understand all this, but I don't believe Jesus would save me. I don't believe Jesus would have me. I don't believe Jesus would stop on a crowded road in Jericho and ask me what I want. There's nothing more about these two men that would provoke the mercy and the grace of Jesus than there is in us. You see, we're dealing with grace and mercy. We're not dealing with payment and recompense. We're dealing with grace and mercy. So you ought to conclude that if Jesus, on the way to Jerusalem, in the midst of a busy city, hears two wretches say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us, and he comes to a stop, and he calls for these men, then you ought to reckon there is grace and mercy for a wretch like me. I'm going to call on him too. I'm going to cry out to him too. I'm going to say, Son of David, have mercy on me too. You see, you ought never to conclude that this same Jesus doesn't extend mercy today. I think that's one of the points of the passage. I think that's what's going on. He's made this glorious statement in 2028. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he's about to enter into the city of David to do the function of David's son. And on the way, he shows us something about gospel light. He shows us something about opening the eyes of men dead. He shows us something of his pity and of his power. It's almost as if Matthew is saying to us, as you enter into Jerusalem in this horrific week of suffering for the Son of Man, never forget his purpose. 2028, it is to give his life as a ransom for many and never forget his mercy. These two wretched men in Jericho that were outcast beggars, that were sitting, marginalized, Christ stood still. Isn't that the glory of our Savior? He stands still for us. Do you ever understand that? Sometimes you're just aching and agonizing and you've got a Ziklag situation yourself, though not the same. And you cry out to God, and what do you find? He listens. He's there. This is why the psalmist praises God. According to Psalm, I believe it's 116. I love the Lord because he heard the voice of my supplications. You know, on the one hand, we're supposed to love the Lord because he's the creator and we're the creature, and that's our moral obligation. We're not supposed to offer up reasons. Well, the Bible does. I love the Lord because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Can you testify of that? Has it been the case for you at points? Have you been able to come away from the throne of grace saying, by God's grace, I've laid hold of him. And even better, he's laid hold of me. Jesus stood still in a busy city on a busy mission. And he asks these men, What do you want me to do for you? R.T. France indicates that this is a characteristic of the kingdom that we just learned about. Chapters 19 and 20. What is a characteristic of the kingdom? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. These are two last men. These are two wretched men. These are two men we'd walk by or perhaps take a circuitous route so that we wouldn't have to hear them begging. I got to say, brethren, you don't know this, but oftentimes on a Tuesday morning when I drive around I open the gate and I come driving around, I'm always just expecting what I oftentimes find. Persons have been there and they partied and they leave a nice mess for me to pick up, and I just do it willingly as unto the Lord. No, I don't. I grumble and I whine and I complain. Sometimes I come back and there's people here. A little threatening. I don't want to throw down or get in a fight or have them beat me up or anything like that. But, you know, there's a part of me that doesn't want to have to deal with it. There's a part of me that says, you know, I just hope no one's there because they're going to ask me for money. Not like we have some petty cash fund here. It's not like I can say, I'll chip off a few gold from the gold blocks and, you know, hand it over to you. But there is that resistance in my soul. You know, I just don't want to deal with it. I think that was probably something in this crowd's soul. He doesn't want to deal with it. And certainly he doesn't want to deal with it. He's son of David. What's the son of David going to do with guys like you? He's got bigger, better, more important things to do. And yet the son of David stood still. He calls for the man and he says, what would you have me do? France says that Jesus stopped among such a large, moving crowd to respond to the request of two insignificant individuals illustrates again the unconventional values of the kingdom of heaven, in which the good of a little one takes precedence and in which compassion triumphs over the expectations of the many. You see, brethren, a part of this great multitude, I don't know if Matthew wants us to understand it this way, but we need to understand that Matthew and the other 11 are part of this selfsame multitude. Now, whether they voiced this to Bartimaeus, whether they said this to Bartimaeus and his companion, I'm not sure, I don't know, but they were part of this crowd. You see, there are times, and we are not like the master. We will not stand still. We will not hand things out. Praise God for the master. I'm not saying that so we'll go out and be slobs and not deal with people, but praise God Almighty that this one gave his life a ransom for many. Do you understand the point of the gospel? Do you understand the glory of the atonement? Do you understand the blessing of verse 28 and the blood of Jesus? It's because we don't do what Jesus did. It's because we don't care about insignificant people. It's because we don't restrain our passions and we don't restrain our wickedness and we don't restrain our evil and our inclinations and our corruptions. That's why Jesus came, to die for us and to rise again, so that sinners, by God's grace, can look to him and live. Praise the Lord Almighty. Notice, the Lord questions them. What do you want me to do for you? Certainly Jesus would know what a blind man wants, doesn't he? I mean, we're not Jesus, but we would know what a blind man would want, don't we? Again, it's to confirm, to demonstrate, and to evidence their faith. If they say to Jesus, we want money, we want a burger, we want a bag of potatoes. It's actually better to buy a bag of potatoes than a burger. If you buy a bag of potatoes, the brother can eat or the man can eat for a whole week. You get him a burger and it's not going to last very long. But you see, if they ask for ordinary alms, they believe him to be an ordinary man. If they ask for $10, they think that Jesus is just like everybody else in the crowd. But here is an evidence, here is a demonstration, here is a confirmation that these men have faith in the Son of David, the Lord of all, because they say, open our eyes. That's faith, brethren. They knew who they were dealing with. They knew he was a man with power. They knew it was recorded concerning Messiah and the prophet, and what Pastor Cam read as well concerning Isaiah chapter 11. What does Messiah do when he comes to Israel? He heals blind men. He hears the cry of the needy. He stops in the midst of a crowded city and he walks over to them, or he has them brought to him, and he says to them, "What would you have me to do?" And these men say, "Open our eyes." And notice Jesus' compassion. They said in verse 33, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion. This has been mentioned several times in Matthew's gospel up to this point. Jesus has compassion. Isn't that great? Remember I said earlier, there are those who hear the fact that they're sinners, they're under the wrath and fury of God. They say, "But I don't know if Jesus will accept me." Jesus had compassion on these men. Jesus has compassion demonstrated throughout the gospel narratives. Compassion, again, speaks to the reality of mercy and grace. It's not desert. It's not what you've earned. It's not what you're indebted to, or God's indebted to you in some sense or other. It's about compassion. This is the heart of the Savior. This is what he loves to do. Healing these blind men affirms and demonstrates and confirms the reality, yes, that he is the Son of David, but it shows us something of this Messiah's heart. And so is the case when any sinner comes to him. What did you find when, God, by God's grace, you believed the gospel? Did you find blows and kicks and reproofs? Or did you find welcoming arms from the Savior? If you wonder about this compassion, you can turn to Luke's gospel in chapter 15, where you see it displayed. You remember the father, he had two sons, and the one son says, "Father, give me my share of the loot. I want to go out and live." Now realize what that son is saying to his father. When do you get an inheritance? You get the inheritance when your parent dies. So this son essentially says to his father, "You're better off to me dead than alive. But you know, I'm going to proffer this deal. Give me my share of the inheritance now so I can go out and do what I want to do." So what does he do? He goes out and he does what he wants to do. He goes out and he sins. He goes out and he rebels. He goes out and he squanders that money. He ends up in a hog pen, lusting after and craving the food that the pigs are eating. I mean, talk about a glorious or a wondrous word picture that our Lord Jesus gives. Pigs will eat anything. And that was looking tasty to this boy in the hog pen. So what happens? He comes to his senses. He says, "I know what I'll do. I'll go back home." I don't believe the kid's converted at this point whatsoever. I believe he's functioning in the capacity of a mercenary. "I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house, because my father's servants at least get a square meal a day. I'll go back, I'll say, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned in your sight." I mean, that all sounds really good, but his motivation is to fill his belly each and every day. He wants to use the father to make sure that he doesn't have to eat pig food. So he goes back to the father. And if that is indeed the case, what the father does even is more glorious a display. Because if you see, when that kid comes back smelling of pig, reeking of hog, desiring only to be counted a servant in his father's house so he can make his daily bread, if there's not been genuine repentance, if there's not been genuine conversion, again, good men differ on this particular interpretation. But when the father sees him from a long way off, the father runs to him, the father falls on him, the father kisses him, the father puts a ring on his finger, and he puts a robe on his back. That's compassion. That's grace. That's mercy. That's what we're dealing with in the Christian gospel. For someone to say, "I don't deserve Jesus." You're right. No one deserves Jesus. We've all offended God. We've all sinned against God. We deserve damnation and hell and wrath. But the glory of the Christian message is that Jesus stood still, that Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Jesus had compassion. That's what we preach. Not go out and do better or try harder, but flee to the one who has compassion. Flee to the Lord who has pity joined with power. Flee to the Lord alone who is able to wash you from your sins and give you a righteousness that will avail with his Father. You see that picture of the prodigal, the ring on the finger, the robe on his back. Isn't that a blessed, blessed emblem of justification? God in the gospel takes off our old filthy, pig, stinking garments and he casts them aside. And he takes that glorious gospel robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness and he puts it on us. And he accepts us into his home. And he calls for a feast and a party and a celebration. That's the heart of our God. Never conclude that I've been such a mess and such a wretch and such a sinner that Jesus will never have me. That is the wrong conclusion with an open Bible. The reality is because you've been such a wreck, because you've been such a mess, because you've been such a sinner, flee now to Christ. Go to the one who has compassion for sinners. He is full of pity. But as the hymn we sang continues, joined with power, what would it be if they said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And he has this move or this wave of compassion come over him. But he says, you know, I'm not really the Son of David. I don't have the power to heal you. You see, sinners, you know, don't only need pity, you need power. And that's what Jesus has. I might pity you. I hope I do pity you if you're unconverted. But I don't have the power to save you. Imagine power, raw power with no pity or compassion. That'd be kind of difficult to deal with as well. But both these things are joined in our beloved Savior. He's got pity and power for sinners, and that's what the text indicates. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. The Lord of glory touches their eyes. The Son of David does what the prophet spoke of. The Son of David hears the cries of the needy, and he comes to their aid. And will he not do that now? Has he stopped this blessed activity of saving his people? Has he come to the place where he's retired, where it's over? He's no longer engaged in this particular business? Why do you think every Lord's Day we bring this to bear on your hearts and minds? Every Lord's Day, children, we try and plead with you and tell you the Christian gospel. Why? Because he sits enthroned at the right hand of his Father, where he has pity joined with power, such that any who come to him in faith will have everlasting life. They will pass from darkness. They will pass from death into that blessed, blissful position of the sons of God. And notice, he heals them immediately. If I don't shake your hand on your way out, it's because I have a cold and I don't want to get you sick. And I'm not Jesus in the sense that if I touched you, you'd get healthy. If I touch you, you're going to get sick. That's just always the way it's going to be. But notice, he reaches out, he touches their eyes, and immediately their eyes receive sight and they followed him. Think back to that read aloud Bible stories. Now they saw the mountains. Now they saw the trees. Now they saw the sky. Now they saw the mommies and the daddies and the friends and the relatives and the people in the city. But best of all, now they saw Jesus. And what do? They follow him. People do when they receive mercy and compassion from the one who has power. They follow him. Carson makes this perceptive statement. He says, the two healed men joined the crowds following Jesus, pressing on to the Passover they expected, and the cross they did not. They don't understand what the demands of discipleship are going to reveal to them in just about a week's time when they see the Son of God, not enthroned upon a throne, but enthroned upon a cross. I mentioned earlier that Bartimaeus is commended by Jesus in Mark's gospel for his faith. Go, your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. John Calvin makes this note. By the word faith is meant not only a confident hope of recovering sight, but a loftier conviction, which was that this blind man had acknowledged Jesus to be the Messiah whom God had promised. You see, there's something more significant here than the reality that these men got their physical sight restored. They laid hold of the Son of David. They saw the one prophesied. They saw the one promised. They saw the one that the prophets and the rest of Scripture testified and pointed to. Gill points out with reference to this faith, because it can be messed with. You know, you get these health, wealth, prosperity guys saying, well, you still got cancer because you didn't have faith. I mean, look at over here. God said, or Jesus said to Bartimaeus, go, your faith has made you well. If you haven't gone well, it's because you don't have faith. That's wicked perversion of Holy Scripture. Gill qualifies. Gill nuances what faith in that context means. Not that the virtue of healing came from the act of faith, but from the object of it. Our faith is only as good as the object. If someone ever says to you, it doesn't matter what we believe, it's just that we do believe. That is hogwash. That is the stuff they feed to pigs. That is the stuff you do not need. It's not about the fact that you have faith. It's about the person that faith is rooted in. It is the object of faith. You can believe in a rock and end up in hell. You believe in the Lord Jesus, you end up in heaven by the grace of God. Gill says, not that the virtue of healing came from the act of faith, but from the object of it. His faith was not the cause of, nor the reason why, but the way and means in and by which he receives the cure. It's the instrument, just like the apostle affirms everywhere. It's not the reason, it's not the condition, it's not because you have faith, I'm going to make you well. No, that's the hand, the empty hand by which we hold to the blessed promise of God. This is a glorious account of two miserable men that find the Son of David. In conclusion, let us rehearse what the condition was. They were blind beggars and social outcasts. Not a lot of status to have as a blind person in the first century. I mean, there's lots of programs now. There's a lot of good things. People get treated very well. You know, in societies like these, brethren, it's just not that way. Or in times like these, it just wasn't that way. I mean, if you were a widow or you were an outcast, life was tough. You went to Jericho near the Passover because you knew a lot of people were going to be coming through the city, and that would be the time you could beg best. They were blind beggars, social outcasts. They were rebuked and rebuffed by the crowd. They're warned sternly by the crowd. Be quiet. He doesn't want to hear from you. They were importunate in their approach to Jesus. I hope you learn what that means. I hope I made it clear. Ask, seek, knock, and don't stop. You need to say with Peter, when the Lord Jesus says, are you gonna leave me now? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I need to be under that word. I need to be where the word is. I need to be by the wayside. I need to be by that street. Where Jesus passes by, I need to be there. Because it's there that I'm going to meet the Lord of glory, the Son of David, that is able to save me from my sins. They were men of faith who, devoid of physical sight, saw with the eye of faith that Jesus was the Lord, the Son of David, promised in the Scriptures, passing through Jericho, and they would not take no for an answer. That's importunate. We see in this passage, secondly, the glorious identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. These men were absolutely right in their address to him. Lord. Again, it means sir in certain contexts and in certain situations, but Matthew tells us, his faithful readers, that when you see Lord combined with Son of David, these men are speaking a truth that we need to pay attention to. He is Lord, and he is the Son of David. I've mentioned several times in the sermon that hymn that we just sang, 393, he is full of pity joined with power. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the conception or the picture, or rather the demonstration that Scripture gives us of our Lord? He is full of pity and joined with power. That same hymn goes toward the end. I forget which stanza, but it says, he is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing, doubt no more. He's got power joined with pity. He is able, he is able, he is able. He has all power. And he is willing. Don't continue to sit in darkness. Don't continue to listen to the crowd. Don't continue to resist this one who has pity and power and has demonstrated it in this room with wretches like us. If you ever doubt for a moment that there's mercy to be had in the Lord Jesus, talk to me for a few minutes. Talk to some of the other brethren. Was there something good about us that commended ourselves to the Lord? No. We were running from God. We were going away from God. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That was my place. I wasn't coming to church. I didn't want to hear gospel preaching. I didn't want to sit under the word. I wanted to get away from it. Christ is full of pity joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. If you are succumbing to pressure, maybe it is friends, maybe it is the buddies at high school or middle school or whatever school you happen to be at. Maybe it's kids on your block. Maybe it's the, you know, Facebook site or whatever it may be. Perhaps there's some pressure upon you that you really shouldn't go to the Lord Jesus. Ryle draws this practical lesson from this passage. He says, let us mark the value of pains and perseverance in seeking Christ. Friends, relatives, and neighbors may say unkind things and reprove our earnestness. We may meet with coldness and want of sympathy where we might have looked for help. But let none of these things move us. If we feel our diseases and want to find Jesus, the great physician, if we know our sins and desire to have the pardon, let us press on. May I encourage you today, first and foremost, that you flee now by faith. And what happens when the Son of God touches you? He heals you immediately. Isn't that beautiful? Arminians teach that you have to come forward, or you have to sign a card, or you have to bow your head, raise your hand when every eye is bowed. Jesus doesn't need you to do that. Jesus says, right where you are, believe. Believe and you will be healed. Believe and you will be forgiven. Believe and you will receive a righteousness that will avail with the Father in heaven. It is immediate. It is right now. But if it is the case that you resist, you reject, and you say, you know, I want to think more about it, then think. Don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to the God-haters. Don't listen to those who reject the Lord of glory and the Son of David. But rather, listen to the word of truth that bids you come to the Savior. And I think one final thing that this text does in this particular passage. You know, I always try to understand connection. Why is a text where it is? Back in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus starts his gospel ministry, Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, as Matthew does very often. Notice in 4:14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. I think Matthew, maybe he hasn't, but this is something I think, Matthew's reminding us of this. Matthew using the emblematic blind men to show us the messianic age has come. And that light that dawns for the good of Gentile and Jew alike emanates from the cross. It comes from the place where the Son of Man gave himself for his people. That's where light is found. That's where truth is found. That's where joy is and everlasting life are found. It's at the cross. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the pity and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, God, as your people, we have tasted that pity and power for ourselves. And we want others to hear of it. We want others to know of it. We want others, by your grace, to believe it. And God, today I pray that there would be men, women, boys, and girls that would go home and have dealings with you. They would not throw these things off, that they would not reject these things, but they, with the blind men, would say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. If anything opposes or anything resists or anything, even in their own hearts, would suggest otherwise, may they cry all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. I pray that you would go with us now, help us to consider these things, help us to be encouraged with the word of God. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.